tuning in. Some will come by way of live stream today, and we welcome them as well. We are in the third chapter, making it the third sermon of a series in Luke. And if you'll find Luke chapter 3, I'm going to begin to preach a sermon called Preacher, What Do We Do? I'm starting in verse 1, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Euteria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and the quote here is from Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Verse 7, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers.'" What a welcome, huh? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, preacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah or the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Preacher, what do we do? The Southern Baptist Convention's meeting this week. Even now, Southern Baptists from across the nation are pouring into Anaheim, California, to elect a new president. We are in a mess in the Southern Baptist Convention. Be sure and pray for them this week, for sure. While all of that is going on, Southwestern Seminary students and faculty from Fort Worth, Texas, are going all throughout Anaheim as well, converging on the front door steps of people in that city who are lost and need the Lord Jesus Christ. Southwesterners are pointing those lost people to the Lord Jesus. When we open to Luke chapter 3, what we find is someone, the very first Baptist, if you will, pointing people to the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been known to do best. We need to keep that same tradition up, to be praying for our people who, as they elect a new president, and at the same time not lose focus on our calling, and that is to reach people, pointing them to Christ. John 2 prepared people to meet the Messiah. Let's look at the first six verses. And if you'd like to follow along on your outline, I like to provide one for you. It keeps a little structure. By the time we get to number 3, you know we're getting close to the end anyway. If nothing else, the outline will help you that way. I call these first six verses a believer's baptism. They roll out the red carpet for Christ, don't they? That's his ministry, was to roll out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, even the only one out of the synoptic writers, goes the distance to make mention of seven leaders in high political positions. Did you see them in that first six verses? Five of them are Romans, or they have some tie to Roman political government. Two of them are Jewish leaders as well. They are Annas and Caiaphas. Annas could be likened to our American Supreme Court justice. Once he attained the position of high priest, he would always have that permanent position. He would always be labeled a high priest. The active high priest during John the Baptist's ministry is the next guy, Caiaphas. Next to the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful man in the Roman world. And I think Luke is drawing all of these names together to show us the pessimism of these antagonists that John is up against when he comes out of the wilderness to call people to the Lord. So everybody that you read in those first six verses, those seven people are antagonists. They are going to be against John the Baptist for sure, and he hasn't even started preaching yet. They're already against him. I call his baptism a believer's baptism because in order to come to John the Baptist, you must first reconcile yourself to the Lord. You must recognize that you are in need of a Savior and that you hear the gospel clearly, that you are to turn and repent from your sins. This is primarily the reason I don't baptize infants. You hear me clearly on this. And I think this is why we Baptists hang on to the name Baptist, is because we believe in baptism by immersion. And we, not all of us, but most conservative Baptists believe that a person must come to the age of what we kind of loosely call a slippery term, the age of accountability. No one knows what that is. I just think it's safe to be able to ask children, if you're wondering whether they're ready to be saved, to ask them some pertinent questions. What is sin? What happens if I do not trust Jesus as my Savior? Those are things that children need to be aware of and ought to be able to answer before they can come to faith in Christ. I don't baptize infants because they have no understanding of the gospel. My son, on the other hand, is a Baptist, but a more conservative Baptist, and believes that we should do that because it's part of the covenant. It's an area that we tend to go back and forth on. I don't think that it's a promise by baptizing an infant. It's a promise or a pledge that we're making that one day, if we're faithful, God will be faithful to save them. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that a person must have an understanding of what it means to come to faith in Christ before they're saved. This is why so many people will come to me and say, "Pastor, I was baptized at VBS, but I have absolutely no idea what the gospel is." And so you start over with those people. That's the question that probably when you ask, and the answer you most hear from coworkers is, "Where do you attend church?" And they respond, "Well, I'm not going right now, but I was baptized when I was 7. Baptism is only second to salvation. And I think John's making it pretty clear here, as Luke's writing his account, that people who came to John understood that there has to be some turning in their life from the way they are to join God where He is. This is basic, fundamental experiencing God 101. You cannot stay the way that you are and go where God is going. And so this is John and his baptism. It is a believer's baptism. It is making people aware of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. I think the head and the heart must be deeply connected before a person can come to faith in Christ. You agree with that? that there must be an acknowledgement of the information, but at the same time, there must be some emotion attached to the information. And I hope all that makes sense. It's a believer's baptism. The word of God came to Zechariah's son John. Notice the prepositional phrase in verse 2, in the wilderness. Why would he mention that? Why is it important? Because Luke is making him an authentic prophet. This is a man who spends time with God. Two of the most honorable and noted prophets of the Old Testament came from the wilderness, Moses and Elijah. And Luke, by mentioning the fact that John the Baptist makes his entrance, his grand entrance from the wilderness, stamps him as an authentic prophet. He is the one who is coming to preach the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also coming to show that the work of this preacher, John the Baptist, calls people to a new way of worship. His preaching, notice, is authoritative. It is confrontational. You brood of vipers, it's confrontational. And at the same time, it is Christ-centered. Far too much preaching today, just turn on the radio or the television, far too many preachers today are man-centered preachers, not God-centered or Christ-centered preachers. We must always keep the focus on Christ and never try to rob the pulpit from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of John's preaching makes Jesus the hero. Every one of his sermons does that, and I think we ought to do the same in our own lives. The preaching of John the Baptist is true to Scripture. It converts, it convicts first, and then converts, and it changes the soul. Now, some people have questioned, well, are there two baptisms? Am I supposed to be baptized once, and then is there another baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes later? Some believe that, and some will take and use this as proof. I'm just not in that camp. I don't think that Luke or John had in mind two separate kinds of baptisms. In other words, I latched onto that theology for a little while when I was first a believer at 30 years old. I wanted everything that God had to offer. And I was being taught at a particular place that once you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is then an additional work of the Holy Spirit that comes after that. Now, the danger is that you start seeking after that second baptism of the Holy Spirit and it never comes. And you wonder, what's wrong with me? Some would say that the proof of that second baptism is speaking in tongues. And some preachers on television will say that, and even some to the case that if you've not spoken in tongues, how do you ever expect to go to heaven? It's dangerous theology, isn't it? And for the longest, at 30 years of age, I was groping and looking for this second work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to stop and not go much further into that because it just gets more and more confusing along the way. And at the same time, it promotes, if you will, a hierarchy between people in the church. Are you baptized by the Spirit? Well, yes. Well, can you prove it? Or I'm more mature than you are. I've received the baptism of the Spirit. You seem to be still waiting on it. I don't think that's what Christ intends for the church to do. Rather, we bear with one another, don't we? We encourage and edify and exhort one another in the Holy Spirit to be saved by Him and to be content with the work of the Holy Spirit, which is an ongoing work. Well, notice, I do not agree that there are two baptisms here. I'll explain the second one in just a moment. God is not rewriting the story here, but rather He's renewing what He's already put in place. Rather than going to the temple now through the priest, they're now to come to John in a spirit of repentance, exercising their faith in the coming of the Messiah. So catch this. John's baptism looked forward to the Messiah. Our baptism looks back, that He's already come. And we're baptized in the same mode as Christ was, Matthew chapter 3. Notice what he does by citing Isaiah 40. Luke is making sure that we all understand what it takes to become a follower of Christ. Valleys, look again with me, look at the quote. It should be indented that shows you it's an Old Testament quote. It's Isaiah 40. And notice the way, not only, it's also invitational, the message is. It's not only just confrontational, but it has pastoral pathos all in it. It's inviting people, exhorting people, urging them on to some sort of change in their life. Listen, if there's never been a change in your life, when you say you were saved at such and such a year, and there's no change in your life, we ought to revisit the salvation account event and talk about it together. There should have been some change of direction. You say, well, I was 7 years old. I don't remember ever some earth-shaking event that happened to me. No. But over the course of the years, you would say, even though I was saved and baptized as a young one, my life overall has a tendency to be moving to more and more like Christ rather than staying the same. Does that make sense? Okay. So here, by citing Isaiah 40 and mentioning all the valleys laid low and mountains laid low and rough places made smooth, he's just characterizing radical change, a change in your life from the way that you used to be to when you're coming to come to Christ. With every stroke of his pen, Luke is painting John the Baptist in the shadow of Christ. John's philosophy of life is to maximize Jesus and minimize John. Does that reflect your philosophy of life? Is that how you carry on in your business, that this is all about Christ? This is not all about me? I think it should. And I think those first six verses show us that there should be some sort of change in our life, even radical change, when we come to faith in Christ. Let's keep going. Not only is there a believer's baptism, number 2, 7 through 9, is a scathing rebuke. A scathing rebuke. Did you see in April where the Kilgore Police Department tried to pull an April Fool's joke on the citizens of Kilgore? They announced that they were going to sign a contract with Chevrolet and that they were about to put 15 new electric Chevrolet Bolts into patrol duty, that they were going to start using electric cars, and that they were going to install all of the charging stations in the next week, and that all the cars would be available in June of 2022, this month. Some of them fell for it. Some of the citizens drove to the police department and said, "You have got to be kidding us. Where are the electric charging stations?" It was an April Fool's joke. After all, Kilgore is known to be the oil capital of the nation or something, right, of the USA. So, I mean, it was a real joke. I think that these people who are what he calls in verse 7, the crowds, I think they're coming out to him with that same kind of attitude that the citizens of Kilgore went to the police department. "You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding me, John, that you think we need to be baptized by you. Don't you know who we are? We are children of Abraham." And I want to say to you very cautiously that sometimes that same attitude is easily bled into your DNA. That, "Preacher, don't you dare try to challenge me of whether I'm this or whether I'm that or whether I'm growing in the Spirit of the Lord. Don't you know who I am?" Some of that mentality is easily swept into the minds and philosophies of 21st century people just like us. So we ought to be careful. They come to him, "Are you kidding?" And he responds, how? Look at verse 7. "You brood of vipers." And then the rhetorical question, who warned you? Who warned you to slither out of your hole in the desert and come over here to where we are without anybody even warning you? You have not felt any kind of conviction. You're just here strictly out of interest, I think he would say. They think they're going to heaven, that they own the kingdom of heaven because of their last name. But John clears it up, doesn't he? He clears up the ignorance. The only thing they've inherited is original sin like the rest of us. That's his message. You have sin in your life. Turn away from it and receive Christ. So his preaching is confrontational. He's not asking them to think about moving their membership from one church in Alba to another church in Alba. This is not what he's asking them to do. He's asking them to recognize that there has to be a total change in living. On a typical Sunday, I found this out. On a typical Sunday, a congregation uses 30 seconds to decide whether they're going to listen to the preacher or not. The first 30 seconds, this is why introductions are so important, that you will decide in the first 30 seconds whether you will listen to me or not. I think John had them hooked at "you brood of vipers." They were tuned in, weren't they? I mean, an insult right off the bat. First rattle out of the box, he has hit them with the confrontation right where they live. They're like snakes. They've crawled out of their holes, and they're just coming in for a look around. I don't like snakes. You like snakes? I don't like snakes, and I don't like them because God doesn't like them. And obviously neither does John. Verse 8, look at the kind of response that God is after when His Word is preached with power and in truth. John says, here's what you need to do. Before you crawl out of your holes, you ought to be bearing fruit or proof of conviction. You ought to be bearing fruit in keeping, he says, with repentance. And look at the urgency of it all. Notice that he says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. There's about to be a clear cut. There's about to be a clear cut in the forest. He has laid the axe to the root of the tree. The forest of sinners, unless they can produce some fruit in their life or proof that in their lives God is at work. When's the last time God's Word really offended you? I like what Byron George put on his church marquee the other day. You may have seen it. It's just this week. I saw it driving to Emory last night. When the truth hurts, the truth is at work. Very simple, and I thought it's straight and to the point. I love it. I thought that was very, very good. So here are the terms of the agreement. If this little section deals with the preacher and his congregation, here's the terms of the agreement. Number one, I will let the Holy Spirit fill me as I listen to Him, and I am to embrace what Scripture says, not what Kelly wants to communicate to his people, but rather what the Scripture communicates to people in general. Your responsibility, on the other hand, is to let the Holy Spirit do His job. Let the Holy Spirit get into your business, if you will. As I'm preaching in the power of the Spirit, you're listening in the power of the Spirit. Stop tiptoeing around your sin. Let the Spirit uncover what you keep covering up. Don't blame shift. Take ownership of whatever He's saying to you and then turn from it. And God will give you the grace. Not everybody will respond to that kind of preaching, but some will. And I think 10 through 14, the next little section, features those who might respond to an invitation perhaps at the end of a sermon. Look at 10 through 14. And I just call this section, Preacher, what do we do? What do we do? The preacher should be telling the people what to do. It's easy to stand. Any of you could come and explain what I'm doing. Any of you could do that. But rather, it's different on the other hand when you try to answer, okay, now what am I supposed to do about it? Well, what does John say? Look at 10. The crowd said, what do we do? And he said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, what are we supposed to do? He gives them instruction. Another group, soldiers, verse 14. In other words, he's addressing people where they live. This is what application is. This is why I spent 6 years writing a dissertation on how to do application. It's the hardest part of the sermon. How to tell people what to do. More importantly, that you're listening for the Holy Spirit to be telling you what to do. You must feel the conviction before there can be change. This is why he's preaching about this repentance. Note the specificity of his audience. He is talking to people, to teachers, to soldiers, to people who need change in their life. I mean, he's dealing with people on specific levels in their zip code, moving the text to where they live in Alba, Texas. He's talking to them right where they live. I've had people come and say afterwards, no compliment to the preaching, but this is probably one of the greatest compliments I could ever receive. Have you been reading my journal? Who gave you that information? And people even angry to say, who told you that about me? You were talking about me, weren't you? No, it's not that I'm talking about you specifically. I'm addressing the people that God has put in front of me. And if the shoe fits, wear it. And this is the power of preaching through. You say, this is getting pretty boring. I mean, you started in Luke 1, now you're in Luke 3. We know all this stuff. We've been doing it for years. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're at a different season of your walk with Christ. Some of you haven't moved since you last heard Luke preached. You're still in the same place you always were. You have what's called in the Bible a stubborn forehead. You're not moving. Wednesday night, I think it's worth sharing again. Wednesday night, I told them that in some churches there is a code of silence between the preacher and the people. And I was careful to say it's not this church, and I mean that seriously. I'm not just trying to keep a job. But I really mean this. It's not this church. But there is, if you will, a code of silence, and maybe you attend one of those churches where the preacher preaches around your sin, that he doesn't address things that he knows you're dealing with. One of the joys of pastoring a rural church is you live and breathe with the people. You put boots on just like they do. And you become familiar with what's going on in their lives. If what I say sticks and it hurts, let it hurt. It's what the Spirit does. It's what He's doing. But anyway, so some preachers will preach around issues. They won't address the sin. And what happens is, this code of silence is, preacher, you leave us alone and don't step on our toes, and we'll leave you and your family alone as well. In other words, you start convicting us, we'll find a little dirt to smear on your name as well. And so the preacher fears the people. The people become controlling of the pulpit, and he just does what he's always done. I was told that once, Pastor, not here. Pastor, we don't really want a preacher per se. We're more looking for a chaplain. And I said, well, I can do that too. And I stayed and preached the gospel to stubborn people with stubborn foreheads. So don't be like those people. Let the Holy Spirit, whether you like me or not, God didn't say, I want you to go to First Baptist and make all the friends that you can. He didn't tell me to do that. But He assigned me to this church, to you in this phase of your life, whether you like me or not. I hope you didn't hire me because you just wanted a good friend, a good buddy. You wanted somebody to tell you the truth about your sin and for you to deal with it. And this is why God places people in the power of the Spirit. In particular churches. So he's specific as he deals with the people. Now, what he's doing here, he's clearly calling people to this Bible word called repentance, where God wants you to stop, take a little minute and look around in your life, see where you are in your walk with him, and then make the necessary adjustments. Repentance literally means a changing of your mind. But it goes even further than that, a changing of your actions. So when you hear the Spirit, it goes from your head to your heart. It hurts, but when you make the change, God gives the grace. So remember that. You may not be soldiers or tax collectors, but I promise you that you too have a few things from which you need to repent, don't you? What kind of things might those be? Well, number one, it might be a prejudice. It might be an attitude towards someone. It might be a tradition that you've held on from family that has no real biblical source whatsoever, but because daddy and mama did it, that's the way I do it. Well, you may need to repent from that. If it has no biblical grounds and it has no biblical justice, you may need to turn away from that kind of tradition. So let the Spirit speak to you as the preacher speaks to you. If you really want to know God, you can't keep on the way that you are going and at the same time become a Christ follower. So your usefulness to God depends greatly upon your repentance from where you are. Did you hear that? Your usefulness to God in the community and in the church where you attend greatly depends on how you're turning, lifelong turning process. You want to hear an illustration from a five-year-old perspective, the little guy that was up with me a minute ago. So this week I'm walking around the block with him, and I'm preaching on repentance this coming Sunday, right, as I'm walking this week with him. Camden has a John Deere tractor, a battery-operated John Deere tractor. And it has a powerful battery for a busy, busy five-year-old. The match is perfect. It is, the tires are just plastic. And Camden has learned, this thing flies, man. I don't know what size battery, I don't know anything about that stuff. But when he puts it down in second gear, that thing flies. I can't keep up with him. He has figured out that if he gets on a hill and he throws it down in second gear and floors it, that he can. I'm watching, by the way, okay? I'm right there with him. And I'm watching this. He has figured out how to floor it and get up some good speed and then let off the accelerator. And when he does, the back plastic wheels lock up. He turns the steering wheel and power slides. And I'm like, that is so cool. I take videos of it and send it to the family. Look at this power slide. This is a guy thing, right? But what a beautiful five-year-old simple illustration that he's going one direction full speed, lets off the gas, and slides and is facing completely the other direction. What an incredible thing God did for me this week because I'm so simple. That's the way that we're supposed to respond to the conviction. Right, I mean, we're headed headlong fast into our way of thinking and our ways, and things are so good, and all of a sudden conviction comes and it hurts. We throw on the brakes, and usually we stop and we don't do anything else. There's no power slide the other direction. But this is exactly what John is encouraging, that you hear what I'm saying to you, take it in, own the sin, and then turn and go the other way. And be of use to God. Well, that helped me. That little simple illustration helped me. It means repentance, change your mind, change your direction. Number four, and we're finished. What or will you change your mind? What will it take to make you change your mind? Or 15 through 18, will you change your mind? As the people were in expectation, and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them and said, I'm baptizing you with water, and he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John preached with such fervor and conviction that the people thought, this has got to be the Messiah. Surely this is the one we've been waiting for. And John doesn't try to rob Jesus of his glory. As a matter of fact, he diminishes his talents and makes Jesus the hero. Everything about his life points to Jesus. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That means, friend, that when you come to faith in Christ for the very first time, you receive the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. You get every ounce of this person called the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout your life, Paul does say in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a present active verb. Continually be filled with the Spirit. The idea is a boat sitting on a lake where there's no wind whatsoever. The sails are out, but there's no wind. And suddenly, a gust of wind comes, fills the sails, and gets you to your destination. This is what John is saying. It's not that we just have this one time. I understand we get him in all of his fullness. But over time, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, continually be filled with the Spirit. But also when you come to faith in Christ, not only are you filled with the Spirit, but the baptism with fire is also a very positive thing. He gets to the negative in just a minute in verse 17. So the believers are to know this. If you respond to Christ in the right way, He will fill you with His Spirit and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the idea of fire, judgment, cleansing, purging. So those two things are very good. What about those who don't believe? There they are in verse 17, y'all. They knew exactly what He was talking about. He's inviting them to come to faith in Christ. He's inviting them to be Christ followers. They knew, verse 17, they knew exactly what a threshing floor looked like. These were places on top of a hill where people carried their crops. Look at the picture. They carried their crops on these little mesas, these high points on hills. And once they had brought all of those there, the field hand would come in with this wooden fork. It's called a winnowing fork. He would reach down into the pile of the crop, the harvest, and he would throw up into the air all of that that's there, and the chaff would blow away. The stuff that's no good would blow away, and the good stuff falls down to the ground for keeping. This is precisely what He's saying when Jesus comes. So for those who will believe, He's going to fill you and purge you of your unrighteousness. For those of you who don't believe, you need to be aware that at the judgment, there's going to be a great sifting. Jesus describes it Himself in Matthew, that a separation from the sheep from the goats. That you, if you've not trusted in Christ and you refuse to turn and repent from your sin, will be like the chaff that blows away and is eventually burned. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. God's not embarrassed to say that He has a place called hell for those who don't believe. We don't need to be embarrassed to say that. We ought to tell people the truth about that. Without the conviction of that destination, why would anybody ever turn to a rescuer? Y'all with me? If you don't tell them the truth about what God has said, why would they ever want to make things better in their life? Why is there even a need for a rescuer if you're going to preach around all of the stuff that's hard to listen to? John says, preacher, grab a hold of the pulpit and the power of the Spirit and tell them what they need to hear. You brood of vipers. Who warned you? Why do you just come here out of interest Sunday after Sunday and never show any signs of repentance? There's never any change in your life. You're stubborn. You won't change. You like things the way they are. You have the do not disturb sign around your neck. John says, this is unhealthy. I want you to come to faith in Christ. So turn from where you are. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God will give His grace. John MacArthur said this best, I think, when he said, the message the people most need to hear will likely be the preacher they least like to hear. I'm not saying it again because it's too confusing. But think about that. This is why people perhaps would even change churches. I just don't like the way he preaches. I don't like to be uncomfortable like that. He needs to be more comforting. Well, if the text offers comfort, we offer comfort. If it offers conviction, we offer conviction. Those who heard him preach that day said he preached as if he was preaching his own funeral. His name was Joseph Chapman. He was actually preaching the funeral of one of his deacons. After they did their funeral sermons back in that day, they always had the Lord's Supper after the funeral. That day, Joseph Chapman got there and he led the people in a hymn after they took the bread and the cup. One stanza was this, quote, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Now, little did Joseph Chapman know that his tongue was about to be as silent in the grave as the hymn is. Joseph Chapman was overworked. He was tired, and he caught a cold. By the end of the week, Friday of that week, Chapman was dead. He not only had preached the funeral of his deacon, but actually preached his own funeral. Before, they said 2 hours before he died, they heard these words from his lips. Christ is all, and all is well. Unquote. That's the lifestyle that John's after. Those are fruits of repentance that John is after. What's the verdict then, right? I mean, we end in verse 18 where he said, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to them, which means he kept urging them and urging them and urging them on and on to receive the Lord Jesus. What's your verdict? My verdict is I realize I need to stay and embrace the Scripture and that alone and preach Christ to you. What's your verdict? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Hear what He says to you. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. Let's pray. If we're not careful, we will, Lord, slip into an invitation as if it's just part of the game. I'm ready to get to lunch, preacher. Just get it over with. Rather, Father, we sense the Holy Spirit with us, and we know it's time to stop and consider where we are. Some should repent. Some should turn right now. Make a change before they leave this place. Maybe an attitude towards someone. Admit it. You've not forgiven her. You've not forgiven him. And it's to the point to where it's awkward now. Why not do what the Spirit's telling you to do and address it? Don't blame shift it. Own it. Maybe a prejudice that you have, a tradition you're keeping for no reason at all. You let the Spirit decide, and you be obedient to what He's saying to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand together, please. If you need some help to pray, I'll be here for you.
Change my heart.
Well, thanks for listening, and I pray you'll be here Wednesday night and that you'll do what the Spirit's telling you to do today. Let me pray for you, and then you're dismissed. Father, thank you for my appointment here. Thank you for this assignment. Thank you for the people who listen. And I pray, God, that you help us change from the way we are to go with you, God, where you're going. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.